Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Before we begin our Bible study, it's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to utilize the rebound technique. Rebound is a technical term. It stands for the concept that you must be in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit for the intake of Bible doctrine to do you any good. What does that mean? Well, the diagram is quite simple. This is the cross. The top circle here is eternal security. And the bottom circle here is fellowship in time. Now, of course, if you're alive today, you are in time. You're not in eternity. And so, how do you get in the top circle? Faith alone and Christ alone. You simply hear the gospel. That is that Christ died for your sins when he was on the cross in 30 A.D. This is a historical event. The God-man hung on the cross in 30 A.D., and he was on the cross for 6 hours. The first 3 hours, he never screamed out in physical pain. And he was under tremendous physical pain from the beatings, the mockings that he had. In fact, he was so weak in his physical body, he couldn't carry the cross up to the skull. That's the place of execution outside the gates. But when he was on the cross for the first 3 hours, he did not scream out in pain, physical pain. And then at 12 o'clock, according to the scripture, that would be the sixth hour in Jewish time, he started to scream. And he screamed and screamed and screamed at the top of his lungs. And he screamed for 3 straight hours. At the end of 3 straight hours, at what would be called the ninth hour in Jewish time, he stopped screaming. And when he stopped screaming, he uttered this word, Tetelestai. While he was screaming, he was saying the same sentence over and over again, and that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? If that sounds familiar, it should, because that's a quotation from Psalm 22, chapter 1, which was written 1,000 years before Christ is on the cross. In the Aramaic, and that's the language that people spoke at the time, they spoke Aramaic. Many people were bilingual, trilingual. Jesus, of course, could speak Hebrew, he could speak Aramaic, he could speak Greek. But the language that was used in the streets was Aramaic. They wrote in the Koine Greek, which means common Greek. In the Aramaic, he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And so the question is, what caused him to start screaming all of a sudden? For the first 3 hours, no screaming. As a lamb before the shears, he opened not his mouth. That's a prediction we have also from the Old Testament. But then he started to scream. Well, what happened is very clear from the Scriptures. God the Father imputed every sin that every human ever did into his perfect humanity. Our sins were imputed by God the Father into his body, his human body, because he's true humanity and he's true deity in one being forever. But his humanity bore our sins, because in order for you to go to heaven, you must be perfect. If you want to live with God forever, this is God. He is perfect righteousness, perfect perfection. Man over here, we are minus righteousness, minus perfection. If you want to live with God forever, you must be perfect. If I do this mathematical equation, what do we get? In every single case, you will get minus. Because if you have perfection, which is this circle, and you let in one speck of imperfection, this is imperfection, what do you have? Imperfection. So God cannot save you. The love of God wants to save you, but he cannot save you unless you're perfect. Now, this is the antithesis of all religions. Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, the Tao. They all say that you're saved by works. If you just try to be the best person you can, that God will somehow let you in. He can't let you in. He cannot let you in unless you are absolutely perfect. And you might say to yourself, oh, wow, how do I do that? Because you know, if you're honest with yourself, that you're a rotten SOB. If you don't do it, you think it. And you've been doing that all your life. When I say you, I'm including myself. We're all playing poker here. We're not, you know, rolling around the aisles and telling us what all our sins are. But that's the problem. Sin's the bad news. The good news is that God did something about it. And his plan is called grace. And before the foundations of the world, he developed this plan. Before there were any humans, he developed the plan of salvation called grace. So God had to find a way, how do I get this to have union with me? I cannot overlook the sin. Somebody's got to pay the price. There's no such thing as a free lunch. God is not Santa Claus. Remember your grandparents in the Garden of Eden. As long as they didn't sin, they could have a relationship with God. The second they committed one sin, did God give them a second chance and say, oh, that's okay, I'll give you another shot? Uh-uh. Out they went. The day you eat, dying, you will die. God is not Santa Claus. God cannot compromise his perfect integrity. When they sinned, they were kicked out. Now, God offered a solution for them to get back, and that solution is called faith in the coming Messiah. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, 500 years before Moses was born, how was Abraham saved? He was the first Jew. Genesis 15, 6, as amplified in the book of Romans, it says that Abraham believed in the coming Messiah, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Boom! As soon as he believed, this minus righteousness was changed to plus righteousness. And now, God can save you because somebody has paid the price for your sins. That's how Abraham was saved. Abraham didn't do any good deeds. Abraham didn't follow any rituals. There were no rituals. Moses hadn't been born for 500 years. There was no holy days. There was no Levitical sacrifices. There was nothing. Genesis 15, verse 6 says, Abraham believed in the Lord. Who's the Lord? Jesus Christ. He is the God of Israel. Adonai Eloheinu. He believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Faith alone in Christ alone. He looked forward to the cross. We look back on the cross. These folks in the Old Testament, they're looking forward to the cross. One day in time, the Messiah will come. Isaiah chapter 53, written 700 years before the Messiah was born. Psalm, all in the book of Psalms, written 1,000 years before the Messiah is born. Genesis, the first prediction of the Messiah in chapter Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman. There are literally hundreds of predictions of this Messiah. Daniel called him the Messiah. They all knew what the Messiah was. He would come and die for the sins of the world. And that's what Christ did. So, for the first 3 hours, no screaming. Last 3 hours, scream, scream, scream. What caused him to start screaming? Well, when the first sin, which would be your great-great-grandmother, Eve, or Esha, was slammed into his body, he started to scream. Because the penalty of sin is spiritual death, which is separation from God. And so God judged in Christ every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. Yours, mine, everybody's sins. In fact, while Jesus Christ was on the cross, he had you personally in mind. He had me personally in mind. And so there is no sin that can keep you out of heaven. The sin you're going to do next week, or tomorrow, or in about 11:30 today, that sin was judged on the cross. It's no longer the issue. The only issue is, what think ye of Christ? That's the King James Version. Who is Christ? Is he the Messiah or is he not the Messiah? If he's not the Messiah, he's the worst liar that ever lived. He is not a good man. He was a good man, good moral teacher. No, he wasn't. A good moral teacher doesn't lie to you and say, I am God. Before Abraham existed, I existed. I will die for your sins. That's either a deranged lunatic or it's the Son of God. That's your choice. You don't have the choice, well, he's just a good moral teacher, like Buddha or some of these other people. No, he wasn't. He was either God or he wasn't God. There's no middle ground where you can say, well, you know, we just need to love each other and forget about all this stuff about Christ on the cross. That doesn't save you. The fact that Christ died historically in 30 AD is a fact, but it doesn't save you. That's the minus side of salvation. That's the minus side of salvation. To get the plus side of salvation, you've got to do something about it. You've got to say what? How are you saved? Are you saved by good deeds? No. For example, suppose you're a good swimmer. We're going to go down to the Corpus Christi, and we're going to have a little contest. I want you to swim to France. You going to make it? No. No human can make it, because the distance is too great. That's the distance between you in this status and God. The Bible says that you are far away from God as the east is from the west. You simply can't do it by your good deeds. And that's the great lie of Satan. Satan is the great sponsor of religion. He loves religion because religion is defined as works. You're going to work your way to God. And I don't care how good you are. You can have the good deeds that every human ever did for all of time credited to your bank account. You're still going to hell. Not good enough. You've got to be perfect. So Abraham took the solution. I believe in the coming Messiah, and boom, you're in. This is the great revelation that Luther had. Luther started the Reformation. And Luther said, look, if you could be saved by works, I would have been saved by works. Luther destroyed his digestive system trying to fast his way into heaven and beat himself with whips and chains and all this activity. Finally, it dawned on him that I just need to read the Bible. The Bible says you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Same thing with John Wesley. John Wesley went to Georgia, which is today it's called Georgia. Very disappointed. Went back to Europe, and then he realized the concept of grace. Grace is the only concept that will save you. And all you have to do is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Just say, I'll take it. How much faith does it take to be saved? Well, in the Bible it says the faith of a mustard seed. In modern terminology, here's an atom. If you can gin up the size of an electron going around an atom, that's all you need. One speck of faith, more than none at all, will save you. Now, conversely, as we said in the book of Ephesians, suppose that you had the faith input of every human that ever lived. Because there's another argument. People say, well, I had 20% faith, and you only had 1%, therefore I'm better than you. Suppose that you could output 100% faith in your output. Suppose you had the faith of every human that ever lived credited to your little output meter. Would that save you? Hell no. Still doesn't save you. I don't care how much faith you output, how emotionally charged you get, oh, I love Jesus and I'm saved. That doesn't save you. What saves you is the grace of God, because Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 tells you that even that little speck of faith that you have will not save you. God, the Holy Spirit, takes your weak bleep of faith and He makes it efficacious. If I could draw this on the board, it would fill up the Milky Way. So God, the Holy Spirit, takes your weak bleep of faith and saves you. So if you could, let's theoretically say that you did have an 80% amount of faith. And let's say that some other person had a 0.00000001% output of faith. Which one saved? Both. Both are saved. Because your faith alone will not save you. You have to exhibit some degree of faith. That's true. And faith is non-meritorious. All other systems are meritorious. You're going to starve yourself. You're going to be a good boy, a good girl, keep the taboos, and I'll never do it again, God. That doesn't save you. It just shows you're an idiot. You're in the crowd of works religion, and that's what all religion is. All religions, most religious systems are very, there's no assurance. In fact, even Muhammad was asked, are you saved? In his religious system that he developed, he said, I don't know. I will stand before Allah's judgment seat. He'll weigh my good deeds and my bad deeds. If I'm good enough, I go to paradise. If not, I go to hell. He didn't even know. There's no assurance. But based on the Word of God, I can assure you, you're in. If you said at the age of 8 or the age of 9, I believe that Christ died for my sins, you're in. And you can never get out. You could denounce Christ. You could stand up on top of this building and renounce Christ and become a Muslim. Doesn't mean a thing. You're still saved. You can't get unsaved. That's why it's called the good news, not almost the good news. And the analogy, of course, you're in the family of God. I have two kids, two boys, and if they turn out to be rotten citizens, people would come to me and say, hey, your sons are drug dealers, they're socialists, they're communists. Is that your son? What would I say? Yeah, the guy's an idiot. But that's my son. They can never stop being my son. Even if they say, I don't want you to be my daddy anymore, that you chose you, they're idiots. Once you're in, you're in. I'm not very proud of them, but they'll always be my child. Same with God. God loves every believer with a maximum love. Every believer, whether you're a believer that learns Bible doctrine or whether you're a believer that rejects Bible doctrine, God loves you exactly the same. Why? Because He looks into your soul and sees this. And God's not a hypocrite. We're hypocrites, but God's not a hypocrite. The reason that you're saved is not because of your good deeds, because God sees this in you, and that excites God. And therefore, you're in. The second that you believe, you're in union with Christ. Right now, you are in union with Christ if you're a believer. And you can't get out. This is called eternal security, the top circle. We study this doctrine many times. The bottom circle is a different story. Because it's a true fact that Christ died for the sins of the world. But the unbeliever is still not going to be saved, even though Christ died for their sins, unless they take advantage of the advantages. The unbeliever has to say, I'll take it. And this is what it's all about to be a human. Humans have a car battery in their soul. And you have negative and you have positive poles in your soul, your volition. When you reach the age of God consciousness, and if your little soul went on positive signals, it's beep, 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 I want to know God. That's all you got to do. I just want to know my Creator. He has to give you the gospel. Otherwise, God's not fair, and that's blasphemy. But, on the other hand, if your little soul goes on negative signals, I don't really care about God. I recognize this thing people talk about God. I don't really care about Him. God is not obligated to give you the gospel. And if He does allow the gospel to come to this human, their answer will always be the same in every single case, and that answer is no. I will not believe it. I don't care if you do miracles in front of these people, if you raise somebody from the dead in front of them, their answer will be no in every case. Jesus Christ, the perfect communicator, was on the earth for 3 years, and the vast majority of humans have heard His message about salvation. What did they say? No. They saw Him do miracles. They saw Him do thousands of miracles. No. Miracles will not save you. Rolling around the aisles will not save you. Speaking in tongues, which is blasphemy. There's no such thing as tongues today. The last person that spoke in tongues was 70 AD. And we studied that doctrine. People that impress you with their holy talks and their robes and their beads and their Batman costumes, and they look up at heaven and walk around like they've got gas. It's ridiculous. They're impressing other idiots, but they're not impressing God. What impresses God is this. That's all that impresses God. Your good deeds do not impress God. In fact, your good deeds are a one-way ticket to hell. That's just the way it is. So they will say no in every case. If you said in your soul, I want to know God, God had to give you the gospel, and you were saved. Now, when you were saved, Bible says you're a baby. All of us start out as babies. And what do babies do? They defecate and cry. That's about it. And that's all babies do. When you were first saved, you didn't know anything about God. You're saved, which is a fact. You may not even have known about, you probably didn't know about eternal security. You didn't know about the resurrection body. You didn't know about redemption, reconciliation, the doctrines of theophanies or Christophany, or the seven deaths in the Bible, or the seven baptisms, or the distinction between wet baptism and dry baptism, the ministries of the Holy Spirit, dispensational theology. You didn't know about all that stuff. All you knew is nothing. You didn't know anything. So, this is a relative. The goal is for you to go from a baby to an adult. That's what God wants you to do. Let's make it a smiling adult. That's the plan of God's life. That's God's plan for your life. Go from a baby to an adult. That's what you're supposed to do. Now, in order to do that, one of the issues we have, Christ took care of the sin problem. Sin will never be mentioned again, ever. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, sin is not issued. It's not an issue, and it's not mentioned ever again. Christ died for every sin, past, present, and future. He didn't forget about any sins you're going to do in the future. Sin's off the table. Sin is no longer an issue for your eternal security, but it is an issue in time, because you still continue to sin. So in time, you're commanded to be in fellowship. When you're out of fellowship, the Bible calls you a carnal believer. A carnal believer. When you commit a sin, you're out of fellowship and you're a carnal believer. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose fellowship with God. Fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. And we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to grieve not the Spirit, to quench not the Spirit. We're commanded to walk according to the Spirit. Well, how do you do that? How do you get back? Once you sin, it casts you out of fellowship. 1 John 1:9 tells you the formula. You name your known sins, and you're put back in fellowship. That's why Colonel Thiem developed this term called rebound. Because it's a good image. It's like a ball. Rebound. Bum, 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 bum. Because you always sin. And so what do you do when you sin? You name the sin, you're back in fellowship. Illustration. On your way to Bible class, you stopped at 7-Eleven, and you stole some bubble gum. That's a sin called larceny. Now, how do you get back in fellowship? You simply tell God the Father, Father, I stole bubble gum. And now you're back in. Oh, but I didn't feel sorry for it. You don't have to feel sorry for it. Oh, I didn't have a guilt complex. You don't have to have a guilt complex. Oh, I didn't make restitution. You don't have to make restitution. Now, probably a good idea to go back and slap a dollar on the counter, and just the guy says, what's that for? And just say, well, I just want to contribute to your store since you're doing such a great job. You don't have to tell them I stole bubble gum. Oh, but I got to do that. I got to make it feel right. No, you don't. All sin is against God. Other people might be involved in the sin, but the sin's not against them. For you that are lawyers, you know that concept. All sin, all law, all crime is against the state. The fact that you beat the living daylights out of your spouse is a crime and a sin. But who's the crime against? The state. You could later, the spouse could come in and say, well, I don't want to press charges. Oh, well, crimes against the state, you're just a victim. Same with God. Crimes against God, all sins against God. Now, you should, I encourage you as a good citizen, yeah, if you do something wrong and other people are involved, you can make restitution. But it doesn't put you back in fellowship at all. You simply name the sin. This is a very hard thing for believers to understand, because they got to get out of the airplane and push. Oh, this jet's not going fast enough. I got to get out and help God. Same thing with salvation. I got to help God by being a good person to be saved. And it's just about as stupid as you going up to the pilot. I'm going to get out and push this jet aircraft. It's just not going fast enough. 800 miles is not fast enough for me. I want to get out and push. They look at you like you're a nut, which you are a nut. So, the rebound technique is grace. Notice, what did you do to earn or deserve to get back in fellowship? Nothing. What did you do to earn or deserve salvation? Nothing. It's both grace. You're saved by grace. You live by grace. So, be honest with yourself. You're no damn good. That's just the way it is. That's what the Bible tells you. And same with me. We're no damn good. But it doesn't stand in the way of our salvation. It doesn't stand in the way of you reaching maturity. So the goal is to reach maturity. So that's what we do in our Bible classes. We've got some people that are not veterans. I wanted to give you a clear presentation of the gospel, because you won't hear it in any church. What happened on the cross? Oh, I don't know. Just some magical things happened there. Ignore that. Let's just sing a song. And what's this doctrine of rebound? They have no idea. And yet it's clearly in the Bible. The Catholics got a little inkling of it, don't they? You go to the priest and tell them all your sins, and they'll give you a couple of things to do, and you'll be back good with God. They perverted the doctrine. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell you to tell your sins to another human. You're going to get back in fellowship with God. I've been to Catholic schools. I've been to Catholic churches. And I always tell these people, hey, you tell me your sins, I'll tell you mine. Because who are they to give me the high five? They're sinners. And the Bible says that you're a royal priest. You go directly to God. In the church age, there is no priesthood. There's no Levitical sacrifices. You represent yourself before God. 1 John 1:9 says, if, that's a third class condition, if we, believers, name our sins to God, He is faithful and just to forgive us those sins and to cleanse us from all unknown sins. Because here's the other thing. A lot of sins we do, we don't even know they're sins. But if you name a known sin, God washes away the unknown sins and puts you back into fellowship. Okay, so that's what we do in this Bible class. We spend a little bit of time in silent prayer to give each person the right and the privilege to name any known sins in the privacy of their own priesthood to make sure you're back in fellowship. Because you cannot learn Bible doctrine unless you are in fellowship. You can academically hear the words, but it's not transferred from the Greek word gnosis. This is a Greek word, G-N-O-S-I-S, to epinosis. It's like food in the pantry. I can go to your house and I can look at all the wonderful cans of beans you got up there. That doesn't do you any good. You got to open it and eat it. That's what gnosis is. You got all the beans stored in the cabinet, but you can't use it. And you will starve to death if you don't have a can opener. That's what epinosis is. You transfer the food in the pantry into your soul. And you do that by means of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And how do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? Just be in fellowship. How do you get in fellowship? Name any known sins. If you can't think of a good known sin, I always recommend arrogance, where you think you're better than somebody else. And that manifests itself by gossip, by slander, by maligning, and know-it-allism. And your long nose, which you stick in other people's business. That's a sin. A lot of people think that's not a sin. It is a sin. Guilt's a sin. You feel guilty about a sin? That's a sin. Not a virtue to be guilty. Who told you to be guilty? Because what you're doing is you're saying, well, Christ didn't die on the cross for that sin. Therefore, I've got to revisit this sin. I know Christians that get it. They think they did a horrible sin 10 years ago. And they can't TTP. TTP means turn the damn page. Turn the page. Oh, I'll never forget that. Or if someone's wronged you, oh, I'll forget you. Forget. I'll forgive you, but I can never forget. Oh, brother. You ever heard that one? I can forgive you, but I'll never forget. Well, half of forgiveness is not a forgiveness at all. You're sinning if you haven't forgiven. What does Christ say in the Bible? Forgive as Christ forgave. How did Christ forgive? He forgives and He forgets. The second that you name that sin, it's gone. If you want to revisit it and have a guilt complex, then you're an idiot. Move on to the next sin you're going to commit. Because there'll be other sins. And they might shock you, and they might not shock you. They shock you because of your cultural upbringing. Most people are shocked by the sins of adultery. Oh, you're going to hell, brother. Or they're shocked by the sins of drunkenness. Oh, a Christian can never get drunk. Really? Are you that sheltered? Christians can get drunk. Christians can commit adultery. Christians can murder. And what's worse in my mind is Christians can gossip. Yeah, any sin a Christian can do, any sin an unbeliever can do, a Christian can do. You don't stop sinning when you believe in Christ. There's no sinless perfection. And you've seen these believers that are self-righteous SOBs. Oh, a Christian can never do that. Really? Ever heard of David? David was not just a Christian, a believer. He was a mature believer. And he committed a boatload of sin. As a mature believer, he committed adultery, murder, lie and steal and cheating, low down, whatever you name it. David did it all. And what was God's attitude towards David? David is the apple of my eye. David is a mature believer. And so Baptist scratch your head, how could that be? He just had a head belief, brother. He didn't have a heart belief. You heard that nonsense. David was saved as a young boy out tending the sheep somewhere. As a probably 12 years old, 11 years old, 10 years old. Now, David screwed up a lot in his life. But why was David the apple of God's eyes? This is an idiom that means God is well pleased with David. Well, look at all the stuff that boy was doing. Because I know y'all think it, but you're not going to go out and murder somebody. Y'all might want to run out on your wife, but you're not going to go commit adultery. You just don't have the guts to do it. David did it. Why was David the apple of God's eye? Because he rebounded. He kept very short accounts. When he said, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. The longest time he was out of fellowship with Operation Bathsheba, which is about a year. And during that year, God gave him divine discipline because the Lord says, who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. From Hebrews, that's a literal translation. You don't get away with it. I love Christians. Oh, they're going to get away with something. No, you don't. God says, who I love, which are all believers, I will skin you alive with a freaking whip. I will hit you in the head with a 2x4. I will give you divine discipline. Now, what's the purpose of divine discipline for the believer? Does God want to pull off the wings off of butterflies? No. To orient you back to reality. He will give you discipline. He will make you hurt so much that you will either go into the sin unto death and die a miserable death and go to heaven. Or you'll say, you know, Lord, I'm going to get back with Bible doctrine. Because what does God want you to do while you're alive? But we'll ponder that question after we spend a few moments in silent prayer. Giving us the opportunity to rebound, let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering together to study your word. We know that we have the key to the kingdom, and that is the gospel. We understand the gospel. We also have the other keys to reach maturity, and that is by learning your mind. In Christ's name, amen. So how do you go from being a baby to a grown believer? That's what God wants you to do. If you've ever said to yourself, okay, I'm a believer, what does God want me to do? What does God want you to do? Isn't that the most important question? What does your Creator want you to do? Well, your Creator wants you to do what? He wants you to have His mind inside of your mind. To learn the mind of Christ. We studied this last time in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that He will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Paul and his traveling seminary, they knew Bible doctrine. How do you get to know Bible doctrine as a pastor teacher? You study your gluteus maximus off. That's a Latin term. You study your butt off. You learn the original languages. You know what the Bible says. Because a pastor teacher cannot take you any further than they have gone. If you have a pastor teacher that's in the baby ground of Christianity or the playpen, they've advanced to like first grade. You think you're going past first grade under their ministry? Nope. If all they can do is say, hallelujah, brother, and let's all join hands and swap spit, and oh, how I love Jesus. I love these people. Oh, how I love Jesus. I get very emotional. Clap, clap, clap. Amazing grace. Sing the songs. And all you got to do is go up to them and say, you love Jesus? Oh, I love Jesus. Really? Oh, yes, I sincerely love Jesus. Okay, great. Well, let me ask you some questions. What happened on the cross? Distinguish between the first 3 hours and the last 3 hours. When Christ said, tetelestai, what did he mean? Well, that word means it is finished in the result. It is finished in the past with the result that it stands finished forever. What it means is that Christ said, mission accomplished. All sins paid for. Boom, paid in full. Now, anyone that wants to believe is saved. And then Christ died physically on the cross. He was alive when he paid your debt of sin. He wasn't dead. His physical death did not save you. It was his spiritual death on the cross. And he was physically alive when mission accomplished was stated. Then he leaned forward and dismissed his soul and his spirit. And then you would ask, what are the 10 attributes of God identified in the Bible? Distinguish between the love of God and the righteousness of God. And what makes up the holiness of God? And what about the omniscience, omnipresence, and omniscience of God? And how about that thing called sovereignty of God? What does that mean? What are the directive decrees of God? The permissive decree versus the, or the permissive will versus the directive will, versus the overruling will of God. Anyway, the answer, well, most Christians is, I don't know, but I love Jesus. How can you love what you don't know? You're a liar. You cannot love what you don't know. All these people do. If you just close your mind, if you go into these churches on Sunday, and just substitute Amway for what's going on the podium. Same thing. Hooping and hollering. Amway saved my life, brother. Or whatever it is. Jenny Craig, whatever you want to fill in. I'm a new person. Yoo-hoo! It's all nonsense. And if you've got a bullshit meter in the back of your brains, you obviously can see, what in the hell are these people doing? They're imitating the unbeliever. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Unbelievers can be moral, folks. I have personally known unbelievers that are morally superior to me, in my opinion. And it kind of shocked me at first. But those unbelievers are going to hell. Morality will not save you. If you had every good deed credited to your account that every human good ever did, you're going to hell. Morality takes you away from God. Who responded to the gospel when Christ was on the earth? The moral people? And the Pharisees weren't these evil people that were going around, you know, having these orgies at night and doing all this stuff. Many of them were very sincere, good, kind people. They weren't the Simon Legrees. Some of them were, but many of them were very sincere, moral people. They wouldn't cheat you. They would give you the shirt off their back. They're going to hell. Who responded to Christ in the gospel? The prostitutes responded by the hundreds and the thousands and the taxi cab drivers and the people that were the sinners and the publicans, the tax collectors. Why did they respond to Christ and the do-gooders didn't? Because they know, they have no illusions about themselves. We know we're rotten SOBs. We're the do-gooders, oh, we're just too good. We would never do that, brother. And yet, in their mind, Christ says, look, and this is one of the things I love about the Lord, is he can read your mind. So level with him. The Lord looked at these Pharisees and he said, yeah, you may not commit fornication or adultery. But if you look at that good-looking woman, and if you're a fornicator and an adulterer, she doesn't have to be good-looking. If you look at that woman and want to have sex with her, you're guilty of adultery because I'm God and I can read your mind. And if you hate your brother without a cause, you're guilty of murder because I'm God and I can read your mind and I judge you by your thoughts. And that got the disciples. And they, oh my golly, if you could read our mind, how does anybody get saved? Because you can't say, well, I just don't do it, therefore I'm not. And Christ looked at them and said, you idiots, you knuckleheads. I'm giving you a literal translation of the Greek. You have not been listening to me. You're not saved by what you do. You're saved by what I am going to do for you. Oh, yes, Lord, we forgot. You only told us a million times. You're saved by what Christ does, not by what you do. But you see how Satan's a genius. And works religion is his genius, genius, genius. Because who's against good works? Who's against brotherhood? You've heard Satan's policy. God's the father of all. You've heard that, right? It's a damn lie. God is not the father of all. Christ himself said to the Pharisees, your father's the devil. Well, if that's true, then how is God the father of all if your father's the devil? The Word of God does not say that God's the father of all mankind. It's a lie. And the Word of God does not say that God is that we're all brothers. That's another lie. We're not all brothers. There's a vast distinction. Adolphos is the Greek word for brother. Adolphos. Or hagios. Which means saint. Saint just means separated. We are separated from the unbeliever. Only believers are brothers. The unbeliever is not our brother. Now, we have a burden for the unbeliever to give them the gospel when you can, when God gives you that opportunity. But if you don't know the gospel, please don't say anything. Don't tell them you got to quit sinning, brother, to believe. You're distorting the gospel. And that's why Christ many times would tell people, please don't say anything. After he had healed them with miracles, please just don't say anything. Because they automatically assume, I was healed because I'm a good little person. And therefore, I'm good and you're not and you're going to hell. If you don't know the gospel, please come to Bible class for a while until you know it. And then open your mouth. Otherwise, don't say anything. Because most people cannot give the presentation of the gospel without adding human good and talking about your sins and how you must do this and must do that. All these tracts you see around the restrooms and airports, if you know Bible doctrine, you look at them and say, what in the hell are these people talking about? It's blasphemy, most of it. Because they all concentrate, I got to change my life, brother. Most people that I know that are believers, they're actually worse after they're believers. Because then they get self-righteous. And they get very self-righteous. And they look down on their nose on everybody. Okay, so, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul's writing this letter because your goal is to take the mind of Christ and put it into your brain. One of my favorite passages in the Word of God is the last verse of 2 Peter. This tells you what you're supposed to do. If God could sit here right in a chair and tell you right to your face what I want you to do, that's it. Grow in grace. That's the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's your marching orders right there. Notice, Christ did not create the Crippled Children's Foundation when he's on the earth, did he? Christ didn't have the Down with Slavery movement, did he? Christ did not get involved in any of the social issues that today we all wet our pants every time we have a social issue in this country. In this ministry, we don't talk about the current events of the day. Otherwise, we would just keep talking. Right now, some very tragic times are occurring in our country, but I'm not going to waste time talking about it. It's the devil's world. The devil controls the world. As long as this country still allows us to teach Bible doctrine, I'm all for the United States of America supporting the government. Because the government says that this is now the law doesn't mean it's right. Big distinction between what's right and what's the law. So they can say the law is anything they want to. But it doesn't mean it's right. At one time, our Supreme Court said slavery was legal. But slavery is always evil. So now the Supreme Court says X is legal? Oh well, I'm not changing my mind. It's immoral. I had a law professor that would say that the law is not always right, but it's always the law. Yeah, it's the law, but it's not right. Big distinction. And so we have, and I, brethren, that's that word, adolphos. This is written to believers, not to unbelievers. Could not speak to you as to spiritual men. The word for spiritual here is our old friend, because you, at the second you believe, God does 40 things to you at the second you say, I'll take it. You hear the gospel that Christ died for your sins. If you believe that you're saved, you say, I'll take it. Boom, you're in. You can never get out. And 40 things happen to you at the second that you believe. One of them is you receive the righteousness of God. Another one is you receive His eternal life. Another one is you're put into fellowship with God. Another one is you're put into union with Christ. And this one here, you receive a human spirit. The human spirit is attached to your human soul. And the unbeliever does not have a human spirit. When you're born with a soul, which is real but immaterial. You're born with a body, which is real but material. The soul is just as real as anything you can name, but it is immaterial. It's located somewhere in the cranium. I can chop this arm off, I'm still the same person. I can have a heart transplant, I'm still the same person. It's not in your it's not in your blood pump. It's in the brain somewhere. And the soul is linked up to the body, obviously. But the body is a temporary shelter for your soul. When Christ died on the cross, He didn't die to save your body. He died to save your soul. What you are is your soul. The body is rotting away right before your very eyes. It's very slow, but it's rotting away. And so enjoy youth while you can, because it won't be around forever. And when you die as a believer, you will get a new body that's indestructible. It's called the resurrection body. And so this body you have right now, it's a wonderful thing. 10 trillion connectors in the brain. Wonderful machinery. But it breaks down. It breaks down. And the soul is what you are. So the soul has a human spirit attached to it. Without the human spirit, you cannot learn Bible doctrine. And we study that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Spiritual things. The unbeliever, which is called the psychikos man, because they only have a soul. The word for soul is psuche. The word for spirit is pneuma in the Greek. Pneuma. Pneumatikos, the spiritual man. So, the spiritual man in this case, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh. This word is sarx. S-A-R, I can hardly spell in the English, sarx. S-A-R-X-Z. Sarx in the Greek. And your flesh. If you're an unbeliever, you got your flesh and you got your body. The term for sarx is used for the unbeliever here. And so he's saying, and it's also used for this term. It's used for the unbeliever, but it's also used for the carnal believer. You're fleshy. When you're outside of, when you sin and you commit these sins and you're carnal, you're said to be a carnal believer, a fleshy believer, sarx. And that's the main primary meaning Paul's using here for the believers. How do we know that? Because he's saying, and I, brethren. He's talking to believers here, not unbelievers. It's very important when you read the Word of God, know the original languages, but also the context is critical. The context, the context, the context. Who is Paul talking about? Believers. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men. In other words, people that are in fellowship. You're spiritual. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. But as to men of flesh, sarx. You're carnal. As to infants in Christ. Oh, this is a great word. I drew this map up here in the beginning of the Bible class, but I forgot to tell you. This letter is written by Paul in 55 A.D. He's on his third missionary journey. Paul had founded the church in Corinth. Corinth is on the isthmus of Greece. Between this point and this point is 4 miles. If you wanted to have your ship from the Adriatic Sea to the Aegean Sea, you'd have to go all the way around, either here or here. Very dangerous journey. So they would come to Corinth. They would dock their ships here, unload the cargo, put it in another ship, and keep going. Or the Corinthians actually had a system of canals where they could pick the smaller ships up out of the water and roll them across this 4 miles and put you down in this ocean. This was a city of 500,000 people. It was a port city. Anybody that's experienced with the Navy, you know what that means. It was a hell-raising city. You had merchants there. You had soldiers here. It was a party city of the ancient world. It made Las Vegas look like a monastery. It was a wild west town full of commerce. And so Paul is writing from Ephesus in a different continent. This is where Turkey is today. And he's writing this letter about 55 A.D. and is answering some questions that the Corinthians had. Now, Paul spent more time with the church at Corinth than any other church, perhaps other than Ephesus. Spent a lot of time there. In fact, he would spend the winter of 57-58 A.D. here writing the book of Romans. But these believers here are the worst SOBs in the first century. You name the sin, and these people are doing it. All the way from the sins of asceticism, that's the do-gooders, that, oh, I never do anything wrong, to the people that were, there's one guy sleeping with his mother, having sex with his mother on a regular basis. It's not like I got drunk and slept with mom one night. He's having sex with his own mother on a regular basis. You got people getting drunk in the church at the communion table. They just get drunk. You got people going to the whorehouses because that's what they did, a lot of this activity here, the Greek culture. They were going to the whorehouses on a regular basis, and they're born-again believers. They were doing everything you can think of in terms of lasciviousness. That is the party crowd. And then the other side is asceticism. Which sins are worse, the ascetics or the lasciviousness? That's a good question. We'll answer that question. In the eyes of God, if you ratchet up, when God lists the 7 sins that he hates the worst in Proverbs, and of the 7 sins that God hates the worst, what would you imagine? Would they be filled up with these types of sins or these types of sins? Asceticism. Only one sin makes this category, and that's murder. Adultery is not mentioned. God lists the 7 worst sins, and you look up the doctrine of sin in your handout, and you'll see them. But that's the antithesis of most churches. If I sent around a little note card to church and said, list me the 7 worst sins, it would all be over here. All over here. Because they don't know sin. They don't know sin at all. Okay, anyway. So, he says, you're infants. The word for infants here is Napios, N-A-P-I-O-S, and that means immature children. We see the same concept in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, and in Peter, you're babies. You're babies. In Peter, he says, look, you guys are babies. And Paul calls these Christians babies, not just babies of Nepios. That means insolent babies. Babies that just don't have a good attitude. If you have kids, some kids are kind of nice, kind of like a sweet disposition. Other kids, just from day one, are rotten. They're screaming and yelling. You can't get 5 minutes of sleep. Other kids will sleep all the way through the night. And every other word is just screaming. It's like a pterodactyl. Every 5 seconds. Other kids, just very nice. Kind of stroke them a little bit and right off to sleep. And there's a bottle. But both categories have an old sin nature. You're born with an old sin nature. That's one of the reasons you sin. But that's the word napios means here. It means just insolent kids. Will not learn. Unteachable. And so Paul says, look, I can't speak to you as spiritual men, and because you get Bible doctrine by coming to Bible class. That's how you get Bible doctrine. How do you get the mind of Christ into your mind? Do you think there's a little thumb drive where God's going to just put it in your brain and download the entire realm of Bible doctrine out of this book? Yes, the mind of Christ is right here. But having it in the Bible will do you no good. It's like food in your pantry. You got to take it from here and put it into here. Oh, well, how are you going to do that? Well, I'll just read it for myself. Good luck with that. You read it for yourself and come back and tell me how much you get out of this book. You will get 0.0001. You cannot read it for yourself and reach maturity. Impossible. Nobody can. That's not the way that God set the system up. God set the system up, and it's always been this case throughout all humanity. Somebody with the gift of pastor-teacher has to study, learn the doctrine, and communicate it. So we have all these new wave groups where they sit around tables with four or five people. What do you think this passage means, Johnny? What do you think it means, Susie? They couldn't think their way out of a wet paper sack. And so you've got to find a pastor-teacher that God has given that gift to at the point of salvation. They're not any better than you. Every spiritual gift is the same. We studied that before. But some spiritual gifts are more necessary for your spiritual growth. The pastor-teacher is necessary for your spiritual growth. If you are on positive signals as a believer, and you said, you know, I want to learn about God. I'm tired of all this nonsense that Christianity puts out as the truth. I want to know what God is. God has to send you someone that will teach you accurate information. It'll drop right in your lap. And then it's your choice. You're exposed to the truth. You can say, well, I'm going to listen to that. Or you can say, nah, I don't believe it. And if you say, nah, I don't believe it, you're going to hell. No. See, I got you there. You're still going to heaven. But in heaven, there's a thing called the judgment seat of Christ. You will be held accountable for the time that God gave you here on this earth. You're going to be held accountable. This is the second X when you were saved, whatever age that is. This is the time when you're dead. Why? Whatever that is. And all of us are riding a death train. And for some of us, the train's a little further down the track than others. But it's going to make a stop. And you got to get off. And when you die, you will go to heaven. You can't lose your salvation. Because logically, if there was a sin, Christ didn't say on the cross, you know that sin that you're going to commit in 2017? I'm just not going to die for that one. Every sin that every human ever did. So logically, you can put on your logic cap. There is no sin you could commit. Oh, but I thought suicide was the unpardonable sin. No. Nice thinking, but no. There's only one sin identified in the Bible as the unpardonable sin. You know what that is? That's the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, when you exhibit that little thing of faith, if you say no, then that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit cannot take your no and make it efficacious for salvation because you didn't have a beep at all. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's the one sin Christ did not die for, is the rejection of Christ. Suicide is not the unpardonable sin. Adultery, not the unpardonable sin. Murder, not the unpardonable sin. Gossip, not, you name every sin. They're not unpardonable. Christ died for all those sins. So it's all tied up. That's called the doctrine of eternal security. When you understand that, Christianity is very relaxing. I want you to be able to say, if someone comes up to you and asks you, are you saved? Don't say something stupid like, well, I hope so. Look at them in the eye. If you chew chewing tobacco, spit in the eye. Spit them in the eye with chewing tobacco. Good big, you know, get up a good big chunk of red man. And put that juice right in their eyeball and say, you're damn right I'm saved. Because it doesn't depend on me. And God is not a liar. When God says you're in, you're in. You're a liar. I'm a liar. God's not a liar. And that's one of the doctrines of eternal security. God says, I hold you in my hand, Romans, and I will not let you go. And nothing will cause me to let you go. Not you, not angels, not principalities, not forces. Nothing will cause me to let you go. And you can't get out. So it's very relaxing. Very relaxing. Now once you're in, and this is a critical doctrine, once you learn that doctrine, oh my golly, you now are no longer a little baby. You're actually got training wheels. Woohoo! Because once you realize that doctrine, God will give you a test to test the doctrine. The Bible is very clear. I will test the doctrine that you put in your soul. And when you have that doctrine in your soul, God will test it. Okay, so we're going to draw up something else here. Because we're doing this, and I haven't got early Alzheimer's yet. I know I'm still here. We're coming back to it. This is you. You're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated. And Jesus Christ himself will stand, will sit, as it were, at the judgment seat. And every believer will stand before Christ. And they're going to have one question. Christ will have one question. What did you do with the time that I gave you on the earth, Slim? This is the time you were saved. What did you do with that time? Did you do what I told you to do? Or did you whitewash the devil's world? What did you do? Oh Lord, I formed the Crippled Children's Association in San Antonio. I delivered 16,000 turkey dinners to 80,000 people. We divided them. I went to church every day. I mowed the grass. I was very sincere. I cried. And I sang songs. I did all these things for you, Lord. And Christ will say, welcome to heaven, Private Slim. That's not what I told you to do. I didn't tell you to whitewash the devil's world. I told you to learn the mind of Christ. God is not a hypocrite. When you are evaluated based on how much Bible doctrine you put into your soul, that's what he tells you to do. It's to learn Bible doctrine, not to whitewash the devil's world. Unbelievers can deliver chicken dinners and turkey dinners and be nice and kind and help old ladies across the street and be sincere and work around the church and do all that stuff. They could do all that stuff. That doesn't make you spiritual. What makes you spiritual is rebound, which is an absolute. This is the relative side of Christianity. This is the absolute side. This is the relative side. The relative side is this. God is going to say, God's going to look into your soul. And he's going to say, do I see me in there? Do I see the doctrine of eternal security? Do I see the doctrine of soteriology? Do I see the doctrine of redemption, which is actually here? Do I see the doctrine of baptisms and hypostatic union? There are lots of doctrines. That's what this book has. Some of the categorical doctrines. A lot of doctrines. Hebrews chapter 6. And if the answer is, I see that there, I see that there, I see that there. And when I tested you, you passed the test. That's what Job's all about. I'm going to give you a test, Job. Will you pass the test? Or will you bitch and moan and flunk the test? He gives us tests all the time. As a baby believer, he'll give you the test of the charge of the mosquito. When you get more Bible doctrine, he will give you the shotgun in the face, both barrels. When you reach a certain level of Bible doctrine, he'll put the shotgun right in your face and pull both barrels to see what you're going to do. Now, that's only for the advanced believer. Now, some believers get both barrels in the face, but they're not getting that test for blessing. They're getting the test for cursing. It's called divine discipline. So suffering can come in two categories, one for your blessing and one for your discipline. I didn't want to hold up that finger. One for your blessing, the Germans do it this way when they say Zweibier. They don't do that. Zweibier, two. So God wants to look into your soul and see him because God's not a hypocrite. God can only reward God. God's only impressed with God. God is not impressed with you. God is not impressed with me. He didn't save us because he is impressed with how wonderful you are. And he doesn't give you rewards because there's rewards in heaven. Heaven is vast inequality. This is a pyramid of heaven. Heaven is not a place of equality. Once you believe, you're guaranteed a slot as a private in heaven. This is language of accommodation. You're guaranteed a slot as a private. And you'll be a private for all eternity. And all you got to do is be saved to be a private. To reach the highest levels of generalship, you've got to have the mind of Christ inside of your soul. Otherwise, you will not reach that level. You will not reach that level. And so when Christ looks at the believer, he evaluates them, and he will give you rewards 1 Corinthians chapter 3, many other verses. The rewards are based on how much did you do what I told you to do? Did you learn my mind and did you apply it in time? If the answer is yes, you will be rewarded with fantastic rewards. Remember we studied that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9, or verse 9. Things which eye has not seen, nor ear has not, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of mine, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Who loves God? The believer that loves God has followed what God has told you to do. The believer that loves God. God loves all believers, that's true. But all believers don't love God. You love God when you do what He tells you to do. And therefore, the believer that knows these Bible doctrines is the one that loves God. You will get the rewards for all eternity, for trillions and trillions to time. Time expires. This here is a drop in the bucket. Eternity is a long time. So if you want to be a private for all eternity, just keep on going to the little things that you're doing all your life, and you'll be a private for all eternity. And you can come to my plantation, and I'll have something for you to do out back. But that's about it. Because the believer that reaches maturity will have vast rewards. Vast rewards. So heaven is not a place of equality. It's a place of vast inequality. But every believer has equal opportunity to be a general. Every believer. God says in the Bible, I want every believer to be a general officer. And God made provisions for you to be a general. Because all you had to do is say, you know, Lord, I want to learn. Positive, negative. If you say, I want to learn, He will give you the pastor teacher to teach you to get you to that level. However, if you say, I do not want to learn, you're not going anywhere. And even if God Himself taught you, you still wouldn't learn because you're negative. You hate grace. You're more impressed with yourself than you are impressed with God. The believer that hates grace is one that is more impressed with their works, their deeds, their songs. They're not impressed with God. But God's only impressed with God. So God, being not a hypocrite, is impressed when He sees Himself inside of you. He looks into your soul. This is your soul. And that impresses God. You might go to God and say, well, Lord, look at all these things I did. Not impressed. That's what you did. That's not what I told you to do. Where in the Bible does it tell you to get involved with socialism, do-goodism, feel good, be good, feel good, do good, be good, feel good? Not in the Bible at all. It doesn't save you and it doesn't make you spiritual. What makes you spiritual is rebound and learn the mind of Christ. That's it. But Paul's telling these idiots, hey, folks, you're babies. I cannot teach you these Bible doctrines because you're here. And it does you no good. For the first step, name your sins, get back in fellowship, and learn doctrine. These folks are babies when they should have been mature believers. Because Paul stayed with them when he founded the church. He taught them accurate Bible doctrine. But they rejected it. They rejected it. Jesus Christ on the earth for 3 years, what did He do? We've already established He didn't do any social programs. He taught Bible doctrine. He taught this and this and this and this. Taught all this stuff. How many people responded to His Bible doctrine? Not the idiots you called His disciples. They're morons. If you see a stained glass window with disciples, just throw a brick through it. These are the dumbest people that ever lived on the face of the earth. Can you imagine a perfect God giving you perfect Bible doctrine with perfect communication every day, and how much did they get in their soul? I could draw a thimble, and we could just barely get the bottom of it. They're morons. And if you don't believe it, get the tape on Matthew where we've gone through this line by line about how stupid these people were. Now the good news is they all reached maturity, except for Judas, who was an unbeliever. In the great by and by, they finally got there, folks. They finally went from being the idiot baby to the mature believer. My point is this: if they can do it, you can do it. Because you're, no matter how dumb you are, you're not that dumb. I guarantee you're not that stupid. If they can do it, and they did, you can do it. God, in eternity past, Ephesians chapter 1, made provisions. If you're on positive signals, He made provisions to get you here. He has given you clothes, He's given you a job, He's given you food, and more importantly, He's given you Bible doctrine from an accurate teacher that teaches Bible doctrine. Now it's your choice. I will expose myself or I will not expose myself. To get saved is one second. 1 second in time. You hear it, I'll take it. Boom, you're in. This takes thousands of decisions. This is one positive decision. There's your positive decision to get saved. To get to maturity, that's thousands of positive decisions. You've got to expose yourself to Bible doctrine in the devil's world. You've got to rightly divide the word of truth. And that's up to you. Is that hard to do? Oh, it bores me. Does your hobby bore you? What's more important to you, your hobby or Bible doctrine? Be honest to yourself. Just say, my hobby. Because if Bible doctrine is your number one priority, that's where you'll put your time. If your hobby is your number one priority, that's where you'll put your time. Now, it's good to have a hobby. I have lots of hobbies. It's good to be entertained. I have lots of things I like to entertain me. But man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, Matthew, our Lord. You have to learn Bible doctrine every day. Either listen to a tape, come face to face, or study your notes. That's it. That's what God wants you to do. That's well-pleasing to God. And that's what Paul is complaining about to these idiots. You're napios. You're babies. You are acting like the unbeliever. Because when you are here, you are indistinguishable from the unbeliever. You can't tell the difference between the unbeliever and the believer out of fellowship. You can't distinguish the two. They're exactly the same. There's no difference, except for this one's saved, and the unbeliever's not saved. Okay. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Lord God, we thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things that we have learned and make it a source of blessing in our lives so that we can glorify you by doing what you have commanded us to do, both in this life and in all eternity. In Christ's name, amen.